Welcome to Epiphany Fellowship's podcast, where our goal is to see people everywhere show off the glory of Christ in every area of life. We pray that you are blessed and encouraged by today's message and will allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly.
Amen. Amen. First Kings chapter 22, if you're there, say amen. If you need some more time, hold on, or look at the screen, it'll be there. Who moved that fan that I was feeling? You got me? Thank you, Layla. I appreciate it. It got warm up here real quick. I said, what happened? What happened to my help? Amen. All right. Listen, I'm going to read the odds. You're going to read the evens. We're going to read the last verse together. Amen. All right, here's the word of the Lord. It says this: there was a lull of 3 years without war between Aram and Israel. The king of Israel had said to his servants, "Don't you know that Ramoth Gilead is ours? But we're doing nothing to take it from the king of Aram." But Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "First, please ask what the will of the Lord is." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord here anymore? Let's ask him." So the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Hurry and get Micaiah, son of Imlah." Then Zedekiah, son of Chenaanah, made iron horns and said, "This is what the Lord says. You will gore the Arameans with these until they are finished off." The messenger who went to call Micaiah instructed him, "Look, the words of the prophets are unanimously favorable for the king. So let your words be like theirs and speak favorably altogether." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, I will say whatever the Lord says to me." You might want to hear my title first before you get too excited. Amen. No, listen, I love it when we are excited about the Word of God. Amen. Amen. Listen, all right, here, I want to tag my text. Y'all know Black Baptist preachers, right? I'm going to tag my text. Curing your character from compromise. Curing your character from compromise. Let's pray. Dear God, we are thankful that you are indeed an amazing God. There would not be enough time to tell about your generosity. There would not be enough time to reflect on your love. For it is too deep. It is too abounding. We have but only human words that can't even really describe what you're like and how good you are. So we just have to settle for amazing. We just have to settle for awesome. And so, Lord, we thank you for being so good to us. We thank you for being so good to us. Even when we don't deserve it, you are so good to us. So we as your people, God, we just say thank you. For what is there left to say? But thank you. Father, allow the meditations of my heart and my mind be acceptable in your sight this day. This we pray in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you agree with that, say amen and amen. You may be seated. Curing your character from compromise. You know, one of the things that I love about living in the Northeast, living in this region, is getting to experience the different seasons. You know, my favorite season is fall. I love fall. I love a cool, crisp day. You know what I'm saying? Not too cold. I don't like winter, but I like fall. You know, my birthday's in fall. You know, football season is in fall. Basketball season is in fall. All of the good things in life are in fall. But I love the variety of seasons. I would not want to live somewhere where it was the same all year round. I was just out in Las Vegas last weekend, and it was 113 degrees. That is not climate change. That is the devil. So I like the seasons. One of my least favorite seasons is the one we're in right now, summer. I'm not a fan of summer for a number of reasons. One is because, I'm a bigger guy. And there's something that happens when the heat rises outside that I would call non-active sweating. It's where you ain't doing much of nothing, but you be sweating anyway. Listen, if you don't got that problem, then praise God, God bless you, whatever. I don't care about y'all. But the primary reason I hate the summertime is because of mosquitoes. And I don't care what science says, there is no good reason for why mosquitoes exist. I simply submit to the will of God and his authority about why they continue to exist. But in my mind, mosquitoes only do two things. One, they bite you. And I think they discriminate because they don't bite everybody the same. There is no good thing that can come from a mosquito. Not only do they bite discriminately, but they also carry diseases like malaria. People infected with diseases, especially like malaria, often experience symptoms that can include fever, chills, flu-like illnesses, seizures, and can even lead to death. But notice that it's not a straight line to death, because there are symptoms that manifest itself in the body that become more severe over time that eventually lead to death. That's what compromise is like. Compromise won't kill you at first, but the longer you persist in it, greater are the compromises that you will eventually entertain. Now, I'm not talking about the types of compromises that you have to do in marriage or in friendships or at your job, because you're going to get in trouble if you go home and be like, "Pastor said I ain't got to compromise." No, I'm talking about the type of compromise that puts you as an enemy of the living God. The kind that Paul says we have to chop off at the root, which is why he gives a clear command to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And if we're honest, too many of us are struggling because we've become satisfied not with putting our deeds of the flesh to death, but merely wounding it. It's like trying to treat a disease by solely attempting to address the symptoms. Now, you know, like most black pastors, I got 3 points for you this morning, and then I'm going to get out your way. When we talk about this idea of curing your character from compromise, one of the first things that we need to know is that proximity to religious systems don't prevent compromise. Look with me in the text. It says in verse 1, there was a lull of 3 years without war between Aram and Israel. They had been fighting in the past. They had some run-ins. They had some beef. They didn't really like each other, and they used to fight and take over land back and forth. However, in this third year where there had not been fighting, it says the king Jehoshaphat of Judah went to visit the king of Israel. Now, if you know anything about these characters, Israel's king at the time was King Ahab, and Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah. And the Bible says that Jehoshaphat was a godly king and a faithful, who was faithful to the Lord. And if you know anything about Ahab, the Bible categorizes or describes Ahab as the type of person who devotes all of his being to doing the types of things that are evil before the sight of the Lord. And so the first question I ask myself as I'm reading through this text is, if they're categorized so differently, if Jehoshaphat is over here as a godly, faithful king, and Ahab is over here as one who despises the Lord and only does evil in the Lord's sight, why does Jehoshaphat go to visit Ahab in the first place? What could he possibly see in this relationship that causes him to invest time, effort, money, and all of those things to go to somebody who's so much opposed to God? And the funny thing is, if you go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1, we're given a clear reason for why. Jehoshaphat had married into Ahab's family and became his son-in-law. And so there were some familiar pressures that existed for a reason as to why Jehoshaphat would even consider getting into a relationship with Ahab and going to war with him. Now, I know none of y'all have experienced any in-law problems, but suffice it to say, Jehoshaphat may have experienced some pressure. What happens if I tell this man no? Will I make an enemy out of him? What if I got to go back home to my wife, his daughter, and I done told her dad no? Some of y'all not ready for that conversation yet. But we see that there is some sort of relationship. There's a familial relationship. And the Bible says that Ahab, in verse 3, he says, "Don't you know that Ramoth Gilead is ours? It belongs to us. It is our land, and we're not doing anything to take it from Aram." And then he says, "Jehoshaphat, well, I need some help. I need you to come with your bull. Can you come with me? Because you got extra people, you got extra men, you got extra resources. Can you come with me and help me go fight down there to take back this land?" Now it's almost as if Ahab is leveraging the relationship that he has with Jehoshaphat, because he needs this army to be long enough to defeat the Arameans, because he's already lost to them in the past. And so he asked Jehoshaphat to come with them. Now the crazy thing about this is, though we see Jehoshaphat agreeing to this type of relationship for political reasons with Ahab, he should not have done so for spiritual reasons. But where I give Jehoshaphat some credit is, after he agrees, "My people are your people, let's go down. Like, I'm going to rock with you. We're going to be good. We're going to take care of him." After he agrees to help Ahab out, he says, "But before we go, I just want to make sure that God is cool with this. Because I'm with you, but me being with you don't matter if God ain't with us." It's interesting that Ahab wouldn't even consider, didn't even consider consulting God about such a major drastic decision like going to war, that he was just willing to decide, "I want that land back, I'm gonna go get it," without any type of counsel from God as to, "Is this the time? Do you want me to have it? Are you with me?" See, those are the types of questions you need to be asking before you make major decisions. It's some of the questions you need to be asking before you make minor decisions. "God, if I go over there, are you going to be there when I get there?"
Because some of us make a decision and just attach God's name to it to make us feel better about going over there and getting in some mess. And then we go over there and get some mess and then ask God to save us. And then you get mad at God when he don't. I don't need no amens in the service. It's all right. And so Jehoshaphat's like, well, listen, can we at least consult the Lord first? You're a smart man, right? I would expect that of Jehoshaphat as a godly, faithful king. Can we consult the Lord first? Do you got some men of God? Do you got some prophets that we can talk to about this? And Ahab's like, yeah, man, I got plenty of prophets. I got plenty of prophets. How many you want? You want 1, 2, 400. And so he calls 400. It says, so the king of Israel gathered the prophets, about 400 men. Now we know that Ahab has prophets, spiritual advisors at his disposal, because previously in chapter 18, he called 850 when he was going up against Elijah, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 of Asherah. And so we know that Ahab has prophets. Prophets, this is just a generic term of someone who says they speak for God, when in reality, it's not prophet in the true sense of the word, because in the true sense of the word, the question would be, have you actually heard from God? You can call yourself a man of God, woman of God all day long, but have you heard from him? And we'll know whether or not you actually heard from him, not when you deliver the word, but after some time has passed. And we get a chance to watch and see whether or not that word that you said came from the Lord was actually what it was. And so Ahab provides 400 prophets. Let me say this. It takes a mature person to discern if what they heard was actually a word from the Lord or a word that just scratches their ego. Because I don't know if y'all know it or not, but there's a lot of people out here right now disguising the word of Satan as the word of the Lord. And it sounds close enough to the good word of God, but it's packed with the poison pill of self. And you know who their primary audience is? Their primary audience is well-meaning Christians who are struggling in their faith and don't even know it. They're struggling inwardly and not outwardly. The type of person calling themselves a Christian that love to keep Christian-y things around them. They love how the worship experience makes them feel. They love pastors who wear Jordans and dress fashionably. They love friendships that they've made. They love having a place of belonging. They love the activities that the church has and the programs that the church has that they're passionate about. But the problem is that they love these things more than they love, thus saith the Lord. And so Ahab asked the question, should I go for war or should I refrain? And the prophets say, march up. And the Lord will hand it over to the king. But there was something about either what they said or how they said it that perked up Jehoshaphat's antennas. Because his immediate response is he jumps into the conversation. Mind you, this is between Ahab and his prophets. And Jehoshaphat jumps into the conversation. Hold on real quick. Is there anybody else we can talk to? Can I speak to a manager, please? He says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here anymore? Now, the text doesn't say what it was about what they said or how they said it that would cause Jehoshaphat to see a clear red flag for him to put a pause and look for an alternate decision, right? All we know is there was something in his spirit, there was something about it that didn't sit right. Sometimes you're not gonna be able to put a Bible verse to it. Sometimes it's just going to drop in your spirit. I don't know about that. I mean, on face value, it sound all right, but it's something about this. It's something about this that just don't sit right. And listen, some of us need to pause. Even if you can't put a finger on it, even if you ain't got words to explain, if just something ain't sitting right, guess what? There's nothing wrong with pausing and going to get, listen, if you go to the doctor and the doctor give you, you know, a recommendation for something and you're like, I know you're a professional. Because some of us go in there acting like we know more than the doctor do. But I know you're a professional, but I want to get a second opinion. You know what I'm saying? What would you do? You would go to somebody else with the same credentials and find out if they say the same thing. This is all Jehoshaphat's doing. He's like, listen, I don't know about these guys. Something about it is off. Do you got another prophet of the Lord? And so Ahab begins to respond in verse 8. He says, there's one man left. Listen, just because you have access, like this is an indictment against Ahab. As a king who has access to the things of God, just because you have access and proximity and familiarity to Christian things or people does not equate to being aligned with God. As a believer, we have to be willing, and this is hard work, we have to be willing to look beyond a favorable word to ensure that God is the one that actually said it. And so after Jehoshaphat makes this request, Ahab says, yeah, it's one guy left. I know a guy. He says, I know a guy, but I hate the bull. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'll put it in your language. If I see him, it's on sight. Right? But the crazy, like, what's wild about why he hates this guy is he says, I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. You know, like the wild thing is, if you know the role of a prophet, the prophet is not saying his own words. He is not the one coming up with this message. So Ahab's hate is misplaced. Essentially what he's saying is, I hate God. That's really what he's saying. He's saying this person that God sent to deliver this message, I'm just hating him as a byproduct of hating what God actually has to say. Can you imagine that? That you hate somebody, I mean, you hate them because they regularly tell you the truth. And they don't just tell you what you want to hear. See, Ahab had surrounded himself with yes men who were more faithful to delivering a message that he would love than they were faithful to God. Point number two. As we continue on, the fastest route to compromise is placing your good as the highest priority. Obviously, Ahab was more concerned about feeling good than he was about knowing the truth. And so he introduces us to this prophet named Micaiah, who was very much like an Elijah figure in that he was one of the comparatively few prophets in Israel in that day willing to stand on the word of God despite how his hearers would take it and despite how he would be viewed as the messenger. And so Ahab has an issue here. He has a problem. And this problem is causing a division between one of the problems that's causing a division in his relationship with the Lord, because in his mind, God's highest priority should be his happiness. I mean, the psalmist did write, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Apostle Paul did write that he's working all things for our good. So what do you do with this tension that exists, that seems to exist, when it comes to this idea that our happiness as a priority is one of the primary things that drives compromise? It's almost as if, right, when we prioritize our happiness, our heart, the place of our seat or the seat of our emotion, will, and desires, begins to believe the lie that God wants us to be happy and our happiness is his priority. Meaning that in our minds, we say that God's good for us equals my happiness. Most of y'all know I got four kids. My kids, why you say like that? My wife said like it was too many. You can't give them back. Listen, my kids know that I love them dearly, deeply. Like, we have fun, we laugh a lot. But guess what? They've got whooped before. And in that moment of getting a spanking, guess what they don't believe? If I told them that I loved them while I was spanking them, they wouldn't believe me. I love you. I don't want to do this. I love you. If you don't want to do it, why are you doing it? But the premise holds. Just because it doesn't feel good, just because it may hurt, just because it may take away the thing that you actually want, doesn't mean that it's not for your good. The other lie we begin to believe is that we deserve it, that we deserve to be happy above all else. Does God want you to be happy? Yes. Above all else? You know, when that happens, when we begin to believe those lies and walk in it, then we'll easily believe any word that confirms how we feel, no matter who it hurts in the process. That's why Paul has to remind us. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. He didn't say you can't be concerned with your own interests. He said, that can't be the only thing about your concern. Right? And so what happens is, so Ahab sends a messenger for Micaiah to go get the prophet. And while they're waiting, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, they set up shop at the gates of the city of Samaria, and they're sitting in their thrones. Both of them have their own individual thrones. They're in their royal garb out at the city center or at the city gates, and 400 prophets are prophesying. I mean, imagine the scene. Two kings decked out in all their royal garb, sitting in their thrones at the gates, and 400 prophets are prophesying. You would have thought, like, this was like a mashup of Kurt Franklin, Fred Hammond, Ty Tribbett, like all the best, like everybody, like putting a concert on at the same time and with free tickets. The scene would have been crazy. And it would have been hard to imagine anything upsetting this scene. So much so, that one of the prophets, Zedekiah, says, he fashions some horns, and he says, these symbolize how you're going to gore the Arameans and utterly destroy them. I mean, Zedekiah was in his bag. He said, like, it ain't just y'all gonna win. Like, I made these. God told me to make them to show you, like, how crazy this victory is gonna be. And so it's interesting. I know we're stopping at verse 14, but if you continue reading on in this story, later on in the chapter, Micaiah tells Ahab that God placed a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets so that he could bring about Ahab's downfall. Father God. I'm not going to take too much time here, but do you know how crazy it is that God would put a lying spirit on prophets so you could believe them so that he could judge you for your sin? Now, what's crazier still is that had Ahab been willing to receive a hard and humbling word from the Lord, it may have saved his life. But instead, all he wanted to hear was all he wanted to hear. Ahab ain't even aware that his posture of only wanting to hear favorable words from God is the very thing that's leading to his destruction. Like, only wanting to hear a favorable word from God is what's leading him to destruction. Man, this is very convicting because it makes me have to rethink, like, man, how willing am I to be receptive to a hard word from the Lord? Or is my knee-jerk reaction to say that's not from God? I've said this before. You know, if we're honest, we all got a little prosperity gospel in us. We all got a little bit. And if you think you don't, you're lying, right? We all think we do, especially in the days. You done read your Bible for a while. You done had a couple cry sessions in the car with the worship music playing. You know what I mean? You even got up at 6 a.m. for the prayer call. But the minute something go wrong, God, what you doing? What's going on, God? This ain't supposed to happen. How come how come that can't happen to them? They don't read their Bible. Listen, y'all can be quiet. Y'all know y'all be doing it. Don't even try to play me. Y'all know y'all be trying to put y'all troubles on somebody else you think deserve it more. We have to be careful of assuming that our happiness is the thing that God is trying to cultivate most in us. Because when we make that mistake, then the only voice that we'll end up hearing is ours. Last point, then I'm out your way. Compromise dies where your commitment to God's word lives. In verse 12, it says that all the prophets are prophesying the same. They're prophesying the same thing. March up to Ramoth-Gilead and succeed, for the Lord will hand it over to you. Can you imagine how intimidating that is? If you're not sure about the word that they're prophesying, but you got 400 people, supposed men of God, who are prophesying the same thing, do you know how intimidating that is? Do you know how easily swayed you would be? Listen, if you went to court with one eyewitness, that's an open and shut case. You got 400 people? 400? That's intimidating. It's an intimidating scene. And so the messenger, he finally, in verse 13, he finally gets to Micaiah. And notice when he begins to talk to Micaiah, he already has an agenda when he comes. Because this messenger is not concerned with whether or not this prophet will actually hear a word from the Lord or not. He's more concerned with getting this prophet in line so that by the time he gets to the king, he can be saying the same thing that everybody else is. He says, look, the words of the prophets are unanimously favorable for the king. unanimously favorable. I mean, how do you go to a prophet of God and tell him that? Listen, they already saying good stuff. Ain't no need for you to go up there and mess it up. Not all the time, but sometimes I get concerned when I hear large groups of people starting to say the same thing. The same thing the same way. Now listen, it don't mean that they wrong, because some of y'all be tripping. Some of y'all just be contrarian just to be contrarian, right? It doesn't mean they're wrong, but it does make my antennas go up. It's a thing called groupthink or consensus bias. It's the reason why some of y'all still think Michael Jordan is the GOAT. Hey, listen, I can say that. Nobody can say nothing because I'm preaching right now. So you just got to sit with that. You just got to sit with it. You got to sit with it. All right, come back. All right. But even this messenger is not concerned with whether the prophet has heard from the Lord or not. He just wants Micaiah to go along with what everybody else is already doing. He says, so let your words be like theirs. Christians, sometimes we have to stand apart from people who claim to represent God. People who by name identify with you in theology and principles. Because if we're honest, not all professing Christians are created equal. And one of the things that you've got to know is that you can't afford, you could never afford, but I think in some particular ways in our culture today, you can't afford to just go along to get along. You gotta draw a line in the sand and dig your heels in. It's the same thing Joshua told the people of his day. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. You know, we're in an interesting place as a Christian community today. There used to be a time when if Christians sinned, they knew it was sin, and they would call it sin. Y'all may not remember that. But like, man, I knew if I was wilding. I knew it. That's why I tried to hide. Because I knew it was wrong. I didn't want nobody to know. But I didn't try to call it something different. Like I knew what it was. But there's something going on today in the Christian community where believers will curse as a normal part of their vocabulary and call it a liberty. They'll engage in all kinds of sexual activity behind closed doors and justify it because they haven't had intercourse. They will complain about all the things the church isn't doing right, but will champion the LGBTQI agenda and call themselves an ally. And by doing these things, they've taken what God has clearly called sin and called it something more tolerable. But what I find interesting, more interesting, is how non-Christians will intentionally modify their behavior when they're in the vicinity of a Christian they respect. I can't tell you how many people I know that aren't believers, and I've never asked them to change. I've never asked them to stop cursing. I've never asked them to stop drinking. I've never asked them to start do any of those things. But when they get into my presence or when I get into theirs, they naturally change their behavior because there's a level of respect that they have for me and my walk with the Lord. What's happening in our culture today is if you don't have any unbelieving friends that change around you, it's because you live just like they do. What behavior is there to change if you already cussing? What behavior is there to change if you're sleeping around with women or sleeping around with men? What behavior is there to change? There's no need for them to change because you live like they do. Listen, I get it. I get it. I know it's hard to stand out. It's hard being the only one. It's a very, very difficult path, and it can be very lonely to follow. But that's why a commitment to God's moral standard, as defined by God's own word, has to be enough for you. This has to be our disposition and our mindset. Our obedience to God and His word has to be our only reward. When you've committed yourself to live for God because your obedience is the reward that you get, that's when your life as a Christian changes. That what brings you joy, what brings you satisfaction, is simply that you obeyed God. Obedience to His word has to be our reward. And the more that we're committed to obedience, the more that we will kill compromise. The more that we are satisfied by the reward of obedience, the less tempted we will be to compromise. All compromise is a promise that never produces an end result. It always falls short. Well, I'm a close. I'm out of here. In very similar ways to malaria where we began, if left unaddressed, malaria will most often lead to certain death. But one of the things that I learned when I went over to Malawi was that malaria is very preventable and treatable. And one of the pastors that I was there with told me, and this blew my mind, that the primary reason that people die from malaria is because they don't have access to the medicine. It's not the disease, but the lack of access to a cure that results in loss of life. My brothers and sisters, we have access to a cure where we can draw strength and dismiss the fear of certain death. Listen, the cure is a heart that has hidden the word deep within that results in obedience. The cure is a mind that has renewed to agree with God and think like Him. The cure is lips who offer praise to His holy and majestic name continually. The cure is a life willing to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. It's of Jesus, the Bible says, that He always did what pleases the Father. That's why on that hill called Calvary, when He hung His head and lifted His voice, He could cry out to Telestai, for it was finished. And you, Christian, you have been endowed with His precious Holy Spirit. And the same power He gave to Jesus, the same strength He gave to Jesus, the same encouragement He gave to Jesus, is available for you. So if I can just leave you with this encouragement, stay the course, my brothers and sisters, and let's commit to living our lives free of compromise.
Hello, this is Dr. Eric Mason, founder and pastor of Epiphany Fellowship. Thank you for tuning in today. Hopefully the word of God was a blessing to you. Also, if you want to help us build the kingdom from Philly and beyond, particularly in inner cities, partner with us today. And if you don't know Jesus as Savior, based on his death, burial, and resurrection, place your confidence in him and go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Tune in next time so we can see you go from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. God bless you. Take care. We love you.